All right, welcome to, we don't even know what the name of this is yet, but we'll call it Grace Bible Fellowship Podcast for now. And I'm Kieran and...
And I'm Charlie.
And do you want to introduce the topic for today?
I do. Today we talked about, in our sermon this morning, we talked about a very volatile subject from our Lord. But one that the church needs to hear, and pretty much the church needs to hear everything, but it's about discipleship, and it's found in Luke 14, verses 25 and 26. And we're going to talk about what it means to hate your father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and even your own life in order to be a disciple.
So this is why it's not good to just do a sermon on one piece of the gospel, because you could take it completely out of context, and this is something many people could read, and if they just take it literally and run with that, it would be somewhat inaccurate. But that's why we want to portray a much wider context for this, so go for it.
Yeah, as you know, this morning the message was full hour. And I was really, really wanting to talk a lot longer, actually. I was very exercised about this morning's message, because there are a number of people who I personally knew, myself included, who have had to deal with the relationship of Jesus Christ to the family, to relatives, to friends, to my wife and my children, to you know, the friends I had growing up. Close relatives. So dealing with that over the years, 27 years I've been a believer, and still dealing with it to this very day, literally, is very, very hard, because you have the potential of creating so many problems in your home if you don't understand this particular passage correctly. You can alienate people unnecessarily, or you can not alienate people unnecessarily, meaning you can cast people away from your life because you think that's the thing to do if you misinterpret this passage, or you might keep people in your life that should not be, because this passage also talks about that. So I guess what I'd like to do is summarize what the passage means. And then I'd like to work on some questions or scenarios and see if we can figure out the best way to obey these things.
This is a good topic, because I think many people can relate to faith and family struggle. And I know it's been a struggle in my life. I know it's been a struggle in your life with your family. So it's difficult to navigate, because our number one priority is loving Christ. And essentially that's what the passage means, is that you love Christ regardless of the cost. Sometimes it will cost you your family. Sometimes you will have to cast people aside. But sometimes you might need to navigate in between. Maybe every situation is very different. But what's explicit is that Christ comes first. Christ comes before your mother, your father, your wife, your children. And for people in this world who worship themselves a lot of the time, that's not easy for family members to hear, because they may worship themselves. They may see themselves, that say you're the son of somebody, of your parents, obviously, and they may have an ego that your number one priority is serving them. So that's right. That's difficult.
That's most people to some degree or another. If you have a father, let's say, who from a very traditional honor society, you know, a lot of Eastern societies are that way. A lot of European societies are still that way. they will demand that you give them, either your father or even your mother, matriarchal, the highest honor of all existence. So what that means is they will teach you as you're growing up that you will honor your father and your mother, which is biblical, but they will take that to such a degree that you almost deify them in their eyes, and that's not biblical. So God did not say, replace me with your mother and father. God said, I am God, the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. And because I'm your God, I'm telling you, honor your father and your mother. That's, Jesus did not contradict that at all. So probably the best place to start with this to understand it, and this is even a different angle than what I preached on, because I don't have the luxury of a sermon atmosphere to explain things. This is more teaching and conversation. So, but you mentioned it actually. God in the Old Testament said, "Hear, Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord our God is one." And then he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength." Jesus then comes into the New Testament. And he's asked one day by a lawyer, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus quoted that one and said, the other is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The interesting thing about that is you shall love your neighbor as yourself comes out of Leviticus 19, but it's also the law of love that Jesus himself instituted in John 13 on the night he was betrayed. That then is called a new commandment. And so it's a completely new atmosphere, where you love because that's a new commandment. You love because you have a new priest. You love because there's a new sacrifice. You love because there's a new kingdom. Everything's new in the new covenant. So when the Old Testament said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and Jesus comes in and says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and this is the only law for the church, it makes complete sense for me that God requires our absolute 100% allegiance, our love, so that level of love is given to no one else, even if it costs us, which is what I didn't get to today because of time, but that's the analogy when he says, therefore salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? If you say you love God, but you really love wife, children, job, life, mother, father, more.
Money.
I mean, you can really fill in the blank with anything and everything. You've become like salt that's become tasteless, and it's no good. It's pretty extreme language. Very extreme. So when the Lord stopped that day on the road to Jerusalem, and he stopped and he turned around and he looked at the crowds, and he knew those crowds were going to betray him, as I talked about. He confronted their superficial, compromising discipleship. He confronted it with an ultimatum. He said, you either love me or you don't. And if you love your father or your mother, your wife or children, brothers and sisters, or your own life, you can't be my disciple, you know, if you love them more than me. But what he did do, and this is where it gets so interesting, he says you must hate them. And that was not an easy study to conduct. He said to hate them. He did not say just love them less. He said to hate them. So Jesus Christ seems to be saying, now, before I say this and get myself in trouble, put yourself on the road to Jerusalem with Jesus. You don't know anything about a New Testament. You don't know anything about a crucifixion. You don't know where he's going or what he's doing. All you think is that he's going to go overturn Rome and win Israel back for Yahweh. You don't know any of that, anything else. So he stops, and the whole crowd, there could have been 20,000 easily following him. It's a large crowd. He stops, and he turns around and says this to you. Hate. If anyone comes to me and does not hate. That's what you would have heard. You wouldn't have heard hate in comparison to love, or hate, but you know, maybe not, that's not the best word, that's a little strong. No, there was absolutely no apology. He says, and if you do not hate your own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, and life, you can't be my follower. And I didn't mention this during the service, but he says your own. He uses a reflexive pronoun there that says your intimate, personal father, mother, wife, children, so forth. So he's gone way down to the deepest levels of loving obligation in the world, and he's ripping them out and saying, you must love me more.
And there's, I guess, two things to say there is that, for one, take it seriously. Mm-hmm. That following him is to be taken seriously. It's not something that is a sideshow.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if your parents despise Christ,
mm-hmm.
you can't get along with them and hang with them and, you know, spend time with them if they're blasphemous and living that sort of life, and then just go to attend church on Sundays. You have to cast them aside, essentially, in that situation, perhaps.
I was going to say, in that situation, now, I can hear all kinds of things coming up, but let me give you a scenario, which I didn't take us to during church, but in Deuteronomy 13, there's a scenario here that really helps us understand. Deuteronomy 13, verse 5, and following, it says, but that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. Now that verse says, if you have somebody come in and say they had a vision from God, he's not really like Moses says, he's like this, and they begin to seduce you away from the God of Moses and bring you over to their God, their vision, then he says you need to kill that man. That's just what it says.
Mm-hmm.
So that dreamer of dreams, that insurrectionist counseling rebellion must be killed. That's Deuteronomy 13:5. But listen to what it says in verse 6. If your brother, your mother's son, or your son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul, entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the peoples who are around you, near you or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end, you shall not yield to him or listen to him. Your eyes shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be the first to raise against him. So what Yahweh said, what God said back in Deuteronomy, is exactly what Jesus meant and expected from his followers in Luke. Somebody might say, you mean we have to kill everybody that doesn't follow Jesus like we do? No, that has nothing to do with it. But the wonderful thing about the new covenant is that if your father comes to you and says, I don't know why you're taking this Jesus thing so seriously. You need to come, why don't you come over to our church for a while, the Catholic Church, let's say. Why don't you come over and spend some time in the Catholic Church? You need to distance yourself from them, and you will, I guarantee you, by saying, no, the Catholic Church is a cult.
Uh-huh.
It's not true. It's an apostate form of Christianity, and it does not teach the truth. It teaches error and lies. I cannot go there, and I will not go there. I mean, that's pretty strong. And yet at the same time, Jesus says your allegiance to me must be greater than that relationship with your mother, father, wife, and so forth.
And it should also be stated there that it's saying that you have to hate yourself, which I assume is the idolization of the self,
mm-hmm.
and bend the knee, give yourself to the Lord. That's what it's saying.
Mm-hmm.
Don't. If your mother and father are believe that they're an idol, or they worship themselves, like I was mentioning before, then you got to cast that aside. And then the Catholic Church, not to pick on the Catholic Church, but just because you brought it up, is also worships idols in the priests and Mary. I don't know if you'd call Mary an idol, a false god, I guess you could say.
Right.
But yeah, they have the middleman priests, so it's complex. It's not this black and white thing where you can easily see where to navigate this. It's it can be very complex. Many of the denominational churches are compromised, as we've talked about before. So we have to just quite simply stick to the word, and stick to loving Jesus first. And if we can do that, if we can just isolate that for a while, and then the chips will fall where they may. If you talk to your family about how you love Christ and these are the conditions, and I have repented from sin, and you know, you all should do the same. You need to stop drinking at night, you need to stop doing this, and they reject that, the chips will fall and you'll have the answers you need on how to navigate.
Right, exactly. I remember when I became a believer in 1992 that I had a really good friend, is a very close friend, and he, when I wrote him a letter, we didn't have email back then, so I wrote him a letter, and I told him my story, my conversion, that, you know, this is the truth. And he wrote back and he wrote me off and he said, "You are too intelligent to believe this kind of thing." I had a situation with my own father that when I called him and I told him my salvation, he got really upset with me and threatened to come get me and put me in a monastery in order to, if you want to get religious, we'll put you in a Catholic church. And I said, "No, I'm not going to Catholic church. This is the truth." And I was shocked because I just assumed that my family would rejoice over my salvation. But in the 27 years I've been a believer, that hasn't happened.
And it's important, I didn't mean to cut you off, but if you do want to follow Christ, don't expect the world, your family, your friends to just embrace that. And you need to expect the opposite. You need to expect to be ridiculed, to be cast aside, to be sworn off as crazy, and or cast off as crazy. You're going to be the odd one out. It's not something in the New Age church that could be considered positive. If you say, "Oh yeah, I'm going to church now," and you've been an alcoholic and you're going to some New Agey thing that's just all about love and it's just a hippie free for all, then you know, maybe people will be happy for you. But if you truly are dedicated to the word and you express your convictions in that, in repenting from sin, which seems to be a big hurdle for these bigger churches, they don't like to touch that because they don't want to offend anyone in the congregation. I just wanted to insert that.
No, it's absolutely the case.
Yeah,
The churches that are not following Christ are the churches, like you said, the hippie churches or the New Age churches or the business entrepreneurial churches. They're the churches, the organizations, they're not even churches, the organizations that typically have one man, and he's a young guy who's usually reformed and has a, not all the time, not always, but a lot of times, reformed. And he comes in and he dresses cool and hip and everything's cool and hip, and he really connects with the large constituency of people, who, and then of course those energize shareholders in the church, and so they think, "Hey, this is a new deal here, so let's invest in this guy," who then sells his soul to continue this type of charade, and brings people in. They have concerts, they have conferences, they begin to branch out in satellite churches, and all the while they're completely leading masses of people astray, because there's no cost involved with a hippie church. There's no cost. If I had told my dad, you know, Dad, I decide I'm not going to a Catholic church, but you know, I've got this really neat church over here that's helping with my other problems. I just want to go there. He'll say, oh, that's fine. But the minute I said Jesus Christ is not represented in the Catholic Church, but only in the Bible, that was the rub. Mm-hmm. And it still is today. And the Lord, the reason why it has to be that way, the Lord said in Luke 16:13, no servant can serve two masters. And here's the language. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So,
if you can't serve your parents and the Lord. No. You can't serve yourself and the Lord. You either serve the Lord, mm-hmm. and I don't know about the language of hate. That's what's used in the Bible. I think it's pertaining to a specific circumstance of people who reject the Lord.
Yeah.
But yeah.
Well, hate is exactly what it sounds like. Hate originated with God.
Mm-hmm.
That what I just said is volatile.
Yeah.
Right? Hate originated with God. He hates sin and he hates the sinner. But the sinner is described as the one who actively promotes wickedness by behavior and precept. So if you have a man or a woman or anybody like that, you know, young person, old person, whatever, anywhere in between, who is actively rejecting God, it says repeatedly in Psalms 5-11 and then a number of other passages I have in my notes that he has nothing but hatred for that person. That's especially true for the apostate. That's especially true for the person who is not apostate actively, but is hypocritical inside the church. There are people who actively pursue like rocks under the reef. You know, the reef under the water there. In Jude, you run aground on their doctrine. God hates those people.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, he does. Hatred began with God, because he says in Exodus 19 that he said there that he will visit the iniquity. In other words, he will punish children after child after child after child of the person who disobeys him and who hates him. That's what he says.
Mm-hmm.
So that's kind of conflating a few passages there, but for him in the Old Testament, the one that hated him is the one who would disobey him. Well, there's a lot of disobedient people that he showed love to, but there are many he hated and killed, namely the flood. So we have to realize that hate did not start with Satan. Hate started with God.
And it's as you're explaining in the sermon today, it's a different kind of hate, because right. The Lord hates sin and hates evil and hates mm-hmm. wrongdoing,
mm-hmm.
but loves righteousness, whereas Satan hates righteousness, hates God, mm-hmm. and loves sin. And that's why these people on the left a lot of the time have this universal thing that hate is a bad thing. Oh, you're a hater, you hate. Right. It's such a silly thing, because in what context? You mm-hmm. gotta ask, I'm a hater. Mm-hmm. You're yeah. a hater.
Yeah.
I don't think there's anyone that exists that's not a hater. It's just, where is the hate directed? Is the hate directed at sin? Or is sin kind of ignored? And
well, as soon as you remove God as the component of love, supreme love, and you just hate for hate's sake,
mm-hmm.
That's satanic. And that's the kind of thing that much of the world and inside the church that they don't like. They don't like hate for hate's sake, although they commit that.
Mm-hmm.
So if you say something bad against anybody in the church, like if you call a hypocrite out on the church, you know, you do church discipline, right? And you say, you give their first and last name, and you say, this person has been doing this, they won't repent, we follow the steps of Matthew 18, or other steps, because there are some shorter steps in the Bible. And this person won't repent. This person is now being presented to you as somebody that you need to go to and compel them to repentance and so forth. Somebody's going to come along and say, that's so hateful. That's so embarrassing to shame him by naming his name at the front of the church. And you'll say, you know what? It's exactly what God calls us to do because of love for him.
And it's not like Jesus didn't call people out.
Mm-hmm.
He seems to do that numerous times.
Yes.
And there's nothing wrong with publicly exposing somebody who is doing the wrong thing. I think that it's necessary.
Yeah.
I don't know if it's necessary in every situation.
Right.
But it's but Jesus did it.
Mm-hmm.
Then.
Mm-hmm.
And he did it in his ministry, so that we follow that.
And his instructions are not a satanic hatred attack.
Right.
You know, like I might get attacked because I sound like I'm a hateful guy.
You're trying to help them.
Right.
You're trying to help them.
That's the whole point, is to restore that brother.
Yeah.
See, again, what I said earlier, without the component of absolute love for Jesus Christ, then hatred just becomes a malicious, evil character,
mm-hmm.
Characteristic. But because our love is supremely, completely tied and directed toward Jesus Christ as revealed in the Bible, everything else, and certainly as it looks to other people, everything else we hate. David said in Psalm 119, I hate every false way. What does that sound like? And I was trying to look for it in Psalms 5-11, but it says that he hates those who commit violence. In Proverbs 6, there are six, even seven things that my soul hates. And talking about the arrogant look and so forth and so on.
Right.
So hatred originates with God because it is a component of his nature to hate what is not focused on love for himself.
I work in a supermarket and I've recently been saved.
Mm-hmm.
And this has been a challenge for me because I think the reason I'm working in a supermarket is because I see everything and I see everyone in my town. And I live in northern Montana. And now when you become saved, it's a different thing to what many people think because it's a complete transformation of the life.
Mm-hmm.
You actually have to give up sin, and not only give it up, but learn to hate it and to love righteousness. And then when you step out into the world, this is the challenge of me working in a supermarket, is that now I see the world, I see everybody, and I even get upset at myself sometimes because I'm socially apt. I'm good at getting along with people.
Mm-hmm.
And the problem is that most people are sinners. So then I'm thinking, I'm wondering if I'm getting absorbed into the world again.
Mm-hmm.
But the main point I wanted to make is that when you are saved, you see sin everywhere.
Yeah.
You see it explicitly within yourself and you drive it out of yourself. But in terms of the world, even in a conservative area like Montana, it's everywhere.
Mm-hmm.
The divorce, the alcohol, the drugs.
Mm-hmm.
It's these soulless children who have, you know, to their a lot of that is not their fault, because how many parents in the 60s and 70s got divorced? Was it 50%, or there's some ridiculous amount of divorce in the 20th century that's just
mm-hmm.
unprecedented. So yeah. these kids have been left with a lot of debt, they've been left with godlessness, they've been left with a broken home. So as the world is falling, I just see sin everywhere.
Mm-hmm.
And that I've kind of lost where that was going in terms of relating to this.
I think what I think it relates to is just really think about think about how God commands the world to love him. Let's go from that angle. Because those people in sin, the reason they're in sin is they don't love God. That's the supreme commandment. Therefore, the worst sin is to not love God.
Mm-hmm.
That's the worst sin, because that's the greatest commandment. And that's punishable by eternal death. That just is. Because God created us to love him. And if we refuse to love him, then we will, therefore, we will create a situation where he must punish us because of our lack of love for him. That's really what the world is doing. That's the direction that it's going. They do not love the truth. They do not love the Son. They do not love the Spirit. They do not love righteousness. They do not love, I mean, it just goes on and on. Anything about God, his kingdom, the future, anything. And since that is all the case, then they love so many other things. I don't believe in addiction. I don't believe addiction is real. I think it's a lie. You know what it is biblically? It's a love of something. It's an inordinate love for something. For example, somebody might say, well, I'm addicted to pornography. I'll say, no, you don't. No, you're not. You love it too much.
Oh, that is so true.
Yeah.
I know this from experience.
Or anything.
Pornography, yeah, for me. Mm-hmm. Cannabis.
Right.
Marijuana for
right.
me. Nothing changed that except accepting Christ.
Right.
Nothing yep. else changed it. As soon as I... And there's a fear element to that too, because once you jump into the realm of the eternal life,
mm-hmm.
there's a certain fear and there's mm-hmm. a certain responsibility. And once you embrace that fear and learn to actually hate what you were,
right,
then it all changes. And it's and now I'm trying to cleanse every iota of sin from myself. I still sin.
Mm-hmm.
I sin every day, but it's now at the point where I'm catching myself,
mm-hmm.
and it's almost like I want to slap myself when right. I go back into it. Like I see a nice looking woman
right.
come into the supermarket,
mm-hmm.
and I scan her, mm-hmm. I scan her body, and I'm thinking, why am I doing that?
Right.
I don't want to do that. I have my wife, I have my son.
Right.
And for men, it's very difficult because mm-hmm. Sometimes you see a beautiful woman, it's pretty hard to not look.
Right.
But it's that type of thing. Even in dreams, mm-hmm. This is going maybe a little bit on the deep side, but
yeah.
I actually know how to lucid dream,
mm-hmm.
Which means I am aware that I'm dreaming.
Mm.
Not always.
Mm.
Sometimes when I'm dreaming, I lucid dream, and sometimes I'm guessing it's Satan is mm-hmm. offering women in the dreams.
Mm-hmm.
And I had a lucid dream the other day, and I said no.
Mm-hmm. Well,
I actually rejected the
yeah.
woman in the dream, even though there's no consequence in this world. But that's the extent that I think being saved goes to. It's the cleansing, the complete transformation of the self,
mm-hmm.
and then you just keep working and working mm-hmm. to move towards Christ and away from what you were.
Yeah, I think another way of saying it too is, when you come to Christ, he gives you a new soul. Under the new covenant, you have a new soul. Your body isn't new, because that comes from the rapture of
mm-hmm.
The church. But your soul is new, because it says there in Ezekiel and Jeremiah that he will give you a new spirit, put a new spirit within you, and so forth. And when that happens, it says there he gives you a desire to obey him. Well, what that means, and remember, that was written for Israel, but because Israel refused to repent, according to Leviticus 26, the kingdom and the entrance into the kingdom is given to the nations. So, but the standards are the same. So we still have to repent, just like Israel is supposed to repent. So we are given a new soul, which means a new heart, which means we love God more than anything.
Mm-hmm.
The best way to deal with pornography is to love God.
Yep.
The best way to deal with drunkenness, the best way to deal with any licentiousness, is lasciviousness, any kind of perversion, to the most extreme. And I've heard some extreme ones. is to love God supremely at the cost of everything else.
Yeah, exactly. And also to not get sucked into the culture of normalcy. Yes, you go camping with your buddies and everyone's drinking.
Right.
Yep. It's normalized so much that people don't consider it a sin anymore. It's almost as if sin has been washed away. And in terms of the preaching of sin, the teaching of sin, it's it's this thing where you know, everyone's doing it, it's normal. But when people drink, they often become they're much more susceptible to, I don't know, to me it seems like it seems very satanic, the alcohol in general.
It is,
because it's it is. What does it lead to? Sex, you know, fornication, and drugs. It leads to fighting, violence. It leads to all the things that God hates, ironically. And so I mean, it's important to keep, and I know, I don't know where it's referenced in the Bible, but I know it's referenced that it's meant to keep a clear mind. And I didn't know if cannabis was rejected in the Bible, but once I looked for it, I wanted the Bible to tell me that it's not okay. And it, sure enough, it's true that you have to keep a clear mind. You're not supposed to be intoxicated with stuff that can, and a lot of people talk about openness. You know, I meditate and I'm open, or I smoke pot and I'm open. Open to what? If you have no control of what you're open to, what do you think the God of this world is going to inject in there? What do you think he's going to influence you with?
I completely agree. I was going to look it up, but just I'll just say it real quick here. The in Galatians and Revelation both use the word pharmakeia. Pharmakeia, it's a Greek word that is, it means drugs. Okay, it's where we get the word pharmacy. Well, those are typically used, those words are used, that word is used in those passages to refer to works of the flesh and the works of demons. So in the end times, it says that men will be punished for their pharmakeias, for their sorceries, is the translation. And if you just take it in normal Bible study, word study, it's drugs. It's a substance that gets in, alters your mind, and it frees you up. And what it does is I believe biblically is a case for allowing demons to enter and then take over your mind. So if you are in a position to get drunk, you're in a position to lose yourself in a demonic influence as an unbeliever. As a believer, you can't be demonically influenced, but if you're getting drunk, you're not a believer anyway. 1 Corinthians 5 talks about that, or 6 rather. So, I mean, there are so many nuances, like you said at the beginning. This is such a complex issue. But if you bring everything down to what a person loves, like my children, I'll say, you love this more than that, versus you shouldn't do that. There's a world of difference. I'm training them to think a certain way. I'm training them to say, oh, I loved my Tonka toy more than I loved my sister. And I was punished for loving a thing more than a person. It says in Romans 1 that the world knows God, but they don't accept him as God. They worship the creation rather than the creator. That's Paul's way of saying they do not love God, they despise God, and they love the creation, and so God will hand them over to judgment. So everything comes down to what you love. That's how it's defined.
Right. Love and hate. It's, yeah, if we can just learn to love the right things and hate the right things, it's a blueprint for life, really. Now, you were talking in the sermon today about the fact that we are not supposed to carry out our hate. I'm not sure if you're saying that it's okay to hate someone who's wicked, but we don't want to judge someone who's wicked. So if there is someone that we know who is a liar or a cheat or whatever, we don't want to punish them necessarily as Christians. That's up to God. So how do we navigate hatred toward other people?
Well, this is going to be a little bit straightforward because I think somebody has to say it, but there are people I hate.
Right.
And there are people that I have no problem hating because they hate God so desperately and I love God so desperately that everything they do destroys God's reputation, God's name, God's truth, God's people. Therefore, not because of what they do to me, that actually isn't even my mind at all, but what they do to God is my problem. A good passage, Jesus quoted it, is Psalm 69, verse 9. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. Psalm 69, verse 9. So if somebody hates God so much that they're willing to enter into a church and destroy that church, I hate them because those people are unfit for anything. We just studied in Proverbs about the worthless man. You'd be shocked how much the worthless man is repeated in Scripture in the Old and New Testaments. The man fit for no good use. Like the salt that has lost its saltiness, that kind of thing. But I don't go assaulting that person. I don't go beating that person up. I don't espionage them and kill them, take their life or anything like that. And that's where you draw the line, because in the Old Testament, those people who did that kind of thing to Israel, they were stoned to death. They were killed, and that was sanctioned by God and His people. In the New Testament, the realities of judgment are postponed. See, in Israel, they were supposed to be immediate. Even if children rebel, Deuteronomy 21, if a child rebels, they're supposed to take them out and stone them to death. But I can't even think of a single case when that happened in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Jesus says to love your enemies, don't hate them. There are a number of passages. For example, in Matthew 5, in the kingdom, blessed are those who are this, there's no virtue in there, no righteousness at all that even comes close to allowing for hatred of somebody. It's just the opposite. You're gentle. You're a peacemaker. You're a lover of the person, even if they persecute you. It's how you treat them. It's how you look at them. But that's different than saying, I'm going to ignore your hatred of God. If, and I'm thinking of one person right now, if a person who hated God so desperately entered into this church, I would immediately throw him out. But I don't hate him, meaning I don't want harm to him. I might be able to physically harm him myself just fine, but I don't want to do that. That's the difference. I hate him for his hatred of God. I hate him because he wants to destroy the church of God, or her, or anybody like that. But I don't want to hurt them. And I don't want them to enter eternal hell. I really don't. Because that's a whole lot worse than anything they're going to do to the church of God. But the fact is they are, people like that are all over inside the church. And we do not reserve the right, as it says, I was looking at the parable of the tares among the wheat, and in Matthew 13, and he said to them, an enemy has done this. The slave said, the slave said to him, the master, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, for while you're gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. And his interpretation of that is, so just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. So at the end of the age, that those people who are the tares inside the church and inside the world, that's really what it's talking about, it's not my right to go to them and take them out like a Christian mafia or something. It's not my right. It's not my position, not my right. And in fact, according to Revelation 19, when it does happen and the blood is up to the bridles of the horses, we're not the ones actually wielding the sword. We just stand and watch, and Jesus executes all these wicked people with his words. He commands their execution, and we are not the ones, the church, the rapture church, we're not the ones who actually activate judgment.
Just to complicate things a bit.
That's pretty complicated.
But then that begs the question of war, and is it just to serve? Because the nation is not, well, I don't even know if America's a nation anymore, because it's, you know, it's been about 100 million immigrants flooding in the last 70 years, which is unprecedented. So I don't know if you can call America a nation, but what about a national military? What is the virtue of joining the military and killing people? Because you're not necessarily, yes, you may be part of a nation that's more righteous or more godlike than another nation, maybe not. So how do we navigate that for anyone out there that has people in their family or thinking of joining the army themselves or the military?
Well, Jesus said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's." So the things that are accompanying Caesar and government and the rulers of and the powers of that be, we must completely submit all the time. To those that belong to God, the exercise of his ministry, the exercise of his church and the preaching and teaching and study of his word, the exercise of righteousness within the body of Christ. 1 Timothy 2 says you pray that you can have that unhassled arrangement of the kingdom of God in your church. If a young guy wants to go into the military because he wants to kill people, then I say you cannot go in the military. You're sinful. You're wrong. You can't do that. If you want to kill people, you have a problem. But if you want to go in there because you want to defend people, I'll say then you need to be in the military. That's different. Because the wicked people of the nations, until the Lord comes and gathers them all up in a heap and burns them, which is what he says he's going to do, until the Lord himself comes and does that, and they'll have no appeal at all, God has instituted government to exercise that judgment. Not to put them in jail for 80 years with better health care than most of us get, but to judge him or her. And the means of doing that, according to Romans 13, is those who carry the sword, or in our case, a 45 or 9mm or whatever. Can you think right now, but a military rifle of some kind, or cannons, or anything else that we use these days. Warfare, whatever it takes to defend. Not to promote malice, but to defend from those malicious, wicked people. That's absolutely, and I praise God, I literally, absolutely am grateful. And just this year, I've come to realize how real, for example, a national army is, and how important it is in God's kingdom. Because my sons are getting older, and they were talking about joining the military. And I said, no, why would you join the military? And then I remember, oh, wait a minute. I actually was enlisted in the military one time. And I wanted to be that guy. And I got out of it because I blew my knee out just before going. So I understand that. For a Christian is the best person to be in the military. The military is a very, very wicked, wicked place. But it's the best place to make disciples. It can be one of the best places. But give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. Don't mix the two. Don't make Caesar a god. Don't love the army more than you love God. Don't love the general or the commander-in-chief more than you love Jesus Christ and his kingdom. That's a sin.
Switching topics again, I've got another...
Yeah, that's good.
Another tangent. So people listening to this may know of a pastor in... Speaking of love and hate... there's love of some things and there's hate of some things, but then there are people who live in a state of anger. I don't know if you call that hatred, maybe it's related, but Pastor Stephen Anderson, mm-hmm. Baptist preacher, I think in Arizona, we talked about him a little bit. He seems biblically good in some ways, not in others. I'm not as well versed in the Bible, so I'm not the right person to critique that. But something I do notice is his persistent anger, his perpetual anger over the course of his sermons, and just in general, even in his interviews. There's not a calm and collected conversation like we're having now. Mm-hmm. If he was in here in this podcast, he would probably be yelling about something. So there's the love of some things, the hate of some things, but then there's that perpetual state. Yeah. And so say he was, let's say, for example, that he was teaching everything biblically sound, but he was in this state. Where's he going wrong? How can a Christian learn from that? Because we don't want to become... We don't want to become what we hate. We don't want to become angry people. We don't want to become... life is short, but life's quite long as well. We don't want to be in a perpetual state of anger. How do we raise children that way? How do we get along with our wife that way? How do we manage... How do we work a job that way? How do we preach that way? So...
Let me talk about Stephen Anderson real quick here, because... You mentioned him. We talked about him before, and he. If I were to say what Jesus is not teaching, he would be the poster boy for that. Okay, he is not teaching outbursts of anger. Okay, in Galatians 5, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. That's the word sorcery, of pharmakeia, drugs. Enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. People who are characterized by outbursts of anger are not inheriting the kingdom. I mean, that's pretty strong. 1 Corinthians 6 says the same thing. Everything that I've seen on this man, and I don't know him, but everything I've seen on this man does not represent, number one, a pastor, let alone a Christian, because he is teaching people how to make hate a virtue.
And it's almost like he's rebelling against the world in a state of anger. And he's so angry that people are attacking him that he's going to get up and do sermons and attack them, and it seems wrong. I just can't pinpoint what it is.
I know he was not allowed to preach. I think it was in Ireland. And, of course, people like that wear it as a badge of honor. You know, I was not allowed to preach the gospel. You're not preaching the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ did not repel anybody. Even the Pharisees were drawn to him. They really were drawn to him. They were drawn to him to try to usurp him and destroy him. But they didn't just ban him from entering into the temple or something. There was something else going on there. But when a person is characterized by perpetual anger, that's not hate your father, mother, sister, brother, and so forth. His lack of love for Jesus Christ is very evident in his love of anger. He's an addict to
anger. The
love
of anger, that's just, yes, keeps it very simple.
Very. Everything. This is why John the Apostle kept everything around love. This is the doctrine of the hour. I've been saying this for years. It is the doctrine of the hour. The love of God is the doctrine the church is missing. It is. It just absolutely is. So this man, and he's a young guy, and he's got a following, and he hits a niche, and this niche likes what they see, and so they perpetuate that. But God's work is not being promoted at all. So the best way to The best way to combat that, to deal with that, is number one, to reject it, the whole ideology. But number two is to go back to Christ's words, like in Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the, you know, blessed are the meek, blessed are the humble, blessed are the weak, not the strong, blessed are the broken, not the fixed, all that kind of thing. And love Christ. Love Christ. Don't wear sin as a virtue, as a badge of honor, and then going to the church and saying, everybody follow me, I'm going to teach you how to serve God. And you get kicked out of every country you ever want to evangelize.
It just goes to show that there's so many ways that the church can be perverted.
Yes.
It can be perverted through anger, through popular movements, through corruption, through sexual perversion.
Mm-hmm.
There are just so many different avenues for the church to be corrupted, and it is being corrupted.
It is being.
I think that answers it. I mean, you know, he loves anger. I mean, that makes it clear for me anyway. Another, just to go to the opposite of that, mm-hmm. just to jump again.
Yeah.
Then there's the people who, I guess, the more New Agey
mm-hmm.
people who just claim to love everything.
Mm-hmm.
And they believe in this thing called the law of attraction. Have you ever heard of the law of attraction?
No, explain it.
It basically means that if you put out good vibes, you get good vibes back. Oh, it's gotcha. Like a karma
mm-hmm.
Type thing, and it's very dangerous because it doesn't it doesn't embrace hate of any form. It's
right.
You know, you don't hate sin because, oh, that's their choice, or that, you know, they sin because of their parents, or it's all just very deterministic and all over the place. So that's the other end of it. If you go to yoga,
mm-hmm. right?
If you do a lot of these type of things, maybe there's probably some dance classes that do similar stuff.
Mm-hmm.
Out in the world, there's a lot of this promotion, and I think it's because people are very afraid to confront people who don't like conflict, and it's not as if the church is designed to create, the church is going to create conflict even if it just remains in its bubble.
Mm-hmm. Right.
But there's that other end of the spectrum too. So you can hate everything or be angry at everything, like Steven Anderson,
mm-hmm.
or you can love everything. And it's very dangerous to, so not only do you need to direct your love in the right way, direct your hate in the right way, it's important that you don't hate too many things or hate everything and that, or love everything. So it's complex, and it becomes even more complex when it comes to relationships, because there are nuances in relationships. There may be, you may have a parent who hates Jesus Christ, who speaks out against Jesus Christ, and it's very obvious that this is a situation where, you know, you got to get away from.
Right.
But then there's some places in the middle, and how to navigate that. So I think that's all I have to say there.
That's very interesting. As you were talking, I was actually one of those type of people.
Right.
I was New Agey to the core before I became a believer. And I tried my hardest to love everybody. It didn't work well. If I was honest with myself, it didn't work well. I did everything I could to get along with people. I did everything I could to affirm everybody I could. I did whatever I could to just accept whatever choice in life they wanted to make, and just hope that they'll do the same to me. But the problem is I had a conscience. And my conscience told me that is wrong, or this is right. So when I would see things that were wrong, somebody hurting somebody, I couldn't just say, well, that's their choice. Although ideologically, that's what I could say. I had to go help them. There was something compelling me to help them. Or if somebody was hungry, then I needed to do what I could to help them. This was as an unbeliever. I don't know why. So these people who just want to affirm everybody, they're insane. you understand what insanity is. Insanity is a disconnect with reality at any level. It, some people are insane and they think they're a woman. That's insanity.
Mm-hmm.
Or a man, or a woman who thinks she's a man. Anything like that.
That's what's happening, is that anything goes. And if you do affirm everything, then it's just another way of loving sin.
Right. So it goes like this. You're in sin and I'm in sin and we both know it. So I'm going to affirm you. You affirm me. That way we can continue to sin properly.
Yeah.
And we build entire organizations, even ministries on this. Ministries are in the churches right now are horrible for this. They build their ministries on sins, mutual sins at the leadership level, so they can get away with their continued sin. Usually right. It has to do with money and immorality. So that's how it goes in the world. Christ came along and he attacked that. And the way he attacked that was by righteousness. Righteousness kills this whole lovey-dovey romper room attitude that says, you know, we just need to love everybody, get along with everybody, and be everybody to everybody, and everything will be fine. Righteousness comes in and says, no, you do that, you'll die. You do that, you'll get punished. You do that, it's wrong. Or this is right, and you'll be rewarded, and this is right, and you'll be honored and elevated in God's eyes. When you start implementing righteousness in a home or in a business or obviously in a ministry, I hope it's already there, you are then establishing standards of righteousness that will absolutely offend to the core this idea that everybody can just get along. And you know what's interesting when you do that? They begin to hate you. Wait a minute. I thought you're supposed to love everybody.
Yeah.
But they begin to hate you because you say no. Now, you never lift a finger to hurt them. You just say no. God's word says this. Well, then they start to hate you.
There's always a contradiction in there, a universal contradiction. Yeah, they say stuff like, there is no right and wrong. Mm-hmm. It's just, it's your truth, and that's your truth, and this is my truth. It's this relativistic thing. But if there's no such thing as truth, then you're stating an absolute truth, that there's mm-hmm. no such thing as truth. So,
and you've created a new religion.
Exactly. It's self-destructive. It's self-contradicting.
Yeah.
So that's always funny. And I was talking about my own sin before, and I haven't even... this is just another example, is that you're my pastor.
Mm-hmm.
You don't even know what my sins are.
Mm-hmm.
You didn't know what they were. You've never asked me what they were.
And I won't.
Yeah, because that is between me and the
mm-hmm.
Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And we're all wretched. We're all sinners. We're all not worthy.
Right.
And if anyone's listening out there and they are wretched, they are doing drugs, they are watching porn, they are doing whatever, no matter how bad you think you are, you can be saved.
Mm-hmm.
And just turn away from your sin. That's it. Turn away from your sin. Open up the Bible and learn to love Christ.
That's what I was going to say. If I can just jump in, just love Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Just don't even worry about what you have to stop doing. Just love Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Read the Bible. Start in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Yeah.
And turn your absolute affections toward Jesus Christ. Believe him.
And people underestimate the evangelical church. Not underestimate, but they don't understand that the nature of the evangelical church is that people were sinners and they mm-hmm. walked away from sin. Right. I think a lot of people believe that people who go to church have always just been born into it,
mm-hmm.
and that, you know, their parents were Christian. And a lot of the time that is the case.
Mm-hmm.
But a lot of people who are in the evangelical church turn this way because they want to hear the true word of God. They want to hear the true message. They want to turn to Christ. They want to leave their sin behind. And the evangelical church is full of that.
Mm-hmm.
So that there is just I just thought I'd throw out an invitation just because I did admit a couple of things that I've done in my life. And,
mm-hmm.
you know, it doesn't matter how bad you are, just love Christ, as you say, mm-hmm. and then the chips will fall where they should.
In fact, I would say, and maybe this will be a topic for another message on what is evangelism. I mentioned today that the whole idea of you know, the music and, you know, just this really sappy way of doing things in evangelism. You know, you got the conference and the guy's calling people down and the music is playing and everybody's weeping and feeling. That's manipulation. It has nothing to do with the gospel. The gospel is the announcement of a king and his kingdom, that before he comes, you must repent and love him supremely. If you love anything else besides him, you will be judged in eternal hell. That's the way it says. So the reality is that if we want to evangelize people, one of the most significant ways.
We've got a background soundtrack for your entertainment.
That's for the next hour. one of the most significant ways to talk to people is say, what do you love? Have you ever thought about what you love? That's the way I like to talk to people. What do you love the most? They'll say, I don't know. I'll see. I'll tell you. Let me give you a clue. What do you think about the most? Because what do you look at the most? Jesus said, your eye is what light comes into and it fills your body. What do you look at the most? So there's right there a whole slew of things. What do you think about the most? What are you planning towards? Are you working towards a degree? Are you working towards marriage? Are you working towards anything? Then I would suggest to you that you love that, and Jesus says you're supposed to love him most. Mm-hmm. That's sin.
Mm-hmm.
That's evangelism.
Yeah.
This whole good person thing is not acceptable. I understand why they do it, but it introduces a law into the church, and the church just needs to get back to the words of Christ and the law of love.
Yeah, and the good person thing is just more relativism in my book. We had this... I was at the supermarket that I work at, and there was this man, woman, whatever, walks in, and you know, I just I'm the cashier, so I just scan their items and move on. And I was talking to the person, the other cashier, about, I don't even know if it was a man turning to a woman or the other way. To be honest, I have no idea.
Yeah.
But at the end, the cashier said, "Oh, but they're really nice."
Yeah.
And it's this thing about, oh, if you're nice and your life is rife with sin, you know, that's okay. Just, you know, as long as you're nice. How do I explain, should I say that to my son? That, oh, you know, this person has chopped their pee-pee off.
Right.
But nice person.
Yeah.
It's just this relativistic...
I have been saying to people that the church has become a cult of niceness. That's what I've been telling people.
Yeah.
A cult of nice. And let me just, this is really, this would probably take another podcast, but here's the problem. God is holy. God is holy. So what he did to God's creation has earned him wrath, or vice versa, if it was a female or whatever. They have set themselves up as one who hates God, loves unrighteousness, loves darkness, John 3 says. Since they love darkness, they express that love in a variety of ways, but now we've given permission for these people to express it this way, and so that's how they do it. They're only nice to people because they manipulate people to respond to them a certain way, right? So if this is a man... and he has had surgery or whatever he's done, which is nothing new. They've been doing that for centuries. And now he wants to say he's a woman, which he has no idea what that's like to be a woman, so why does he want to try? But he is now saying, I hate God, and I hate righteousness, and he's forcing people to react to him and giving him control over every situation. I mean, the grotesque things I have seen on... the news and places like that are beyond description. Beyond description. But that's the way these people like it. They want to be in control. They want to be gods. They know they can't be gods, so they try to control people. And so they're really, really nice because they know that you're reacting to them the way they want. But they're not going to be so nice if you say, you know, beneath all your makeup, you're a man.
And it would be very difficult. I feel like the more immersed you become in sin, and say you get to the point where you do chop your pee-pee off, that's a very difficult thing to repent from, because it's you've damaged yourself mm-hmm. so far. Right. You've gone so far down that rabbit hole that you would have to save. It would take an enormous amount of courage to actually come out and repent
mm-hmm.
and admit that you made a mistake. Especially if you're younger and you did that.
Yeah.
What if you're 18 and you could still have a family, but you can't now?
Right.
And it would take an enormous amount of courage. But even in that situation, there's still mission ground, right?
Exactly. And that's what needs to be said in addition to all this. I mean, as long as we know this, we're shrewd as serpents. We know this information over here. We know their tactics. We understand the enemy's schemes. But we're innocent as doves. Are they unsavable because they've done this? Are they unsavable because they're so confused and insane and in darkness? No, I kind of think Jesus came to save those people.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he didn't come to save the rich and the wealthy. That's impossible. He didn't come to save the people who have it all together. He came to save the people who are the lame and the crippled and the blind and the poor and the sickly.
Mm.
He came to deliver them from the coming wrath. They are the ones who were not invited to the wedding feast, but now they are told to come. So you have this man who wants to wear makeup, and he wants to do all kinds of stuff that are beyond grotesque. I would say, look past that. Ignore it. You really want to do a service to this man? Ignore his behavior. Ignore him. If you loved him, you would overlook his sin, and you would go right to his heart and say, look, sir, have you ever heard of Jesus Christ? Have you ever heard of him, really? You know, I'd like to sit down and talk to you about truth. You talk to them like that, and you will disarm them, and you may win somebody. If you go in there immediately looking at their social standard and how perverse they are and how disgusting their behavior is, they are in control. But if you go in there with the gospel of Jesus Christ and you love Christ enough to go to this man or this woman with that information, the Spirit of God may have already been plowing their heart. And you are just an instrument in salvation of a soul that was trapped in darkness.
Right.
What a tremendous reality that would be.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, it's... I noticed that it's another... Another direction is the single mother who has, a single mother that has been divorced and remarried, has three kids, and they kind of have a hatred of men.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a lot of that in society, the hatred yeah. of men, because
right.
God created man first,
mm-hmm.
and men are the head of the household.
Mm-hmm.
In the biblical sense,
mm-hmm.
so that of course the world is going to come down heavily against right. against men, but someone who has this experience of say a bad father who beat their mom or something,
right.
and a man who married her and cheated on her, and then they're with another guy that abuses her, and she has this hatred. That's another situation where it would take an enormous amount of courage to turn to Christ.
Right.
But again, it's still the mission ground. It's still, we don't want to give up on people. And that's what love is that we observe that people are behaving this way. We're observing that they're fallen. We observe that they're rife with sin, but we still believe, or we still try to save them.
Yes.
And yeah. I struggle with this because where I work, you know, I can't just go around trying mm-hmm. to evangelize people. I'm going to get fired, and then mm-hmm. I'm not going to evangelize anyone that mm-hmm. way.
Right.
So that's another sort of difficult mm-hmm. thing to navigate is, you know, how to go about it.
Yeah. Love is interesting because when you talk about loving inside the church, it is the only command for the church. Everything else is instruction. We no longer are required to keep the Sabbath or any of the Ten Commandments, and there's no such thing as a tripartite splitting of the law. In other words, there's not there isn't the moral and the religious and the social structure of the Old Testament. That's not there. That's philosophical. what we have to understand is that in the New Testament, we have one law. It is the law of Jesus Christ. It is the law of love. That is the law. That's the only commandment. Everything else is instructions. So everything that we do in the church, we do as instructions to carry out obedience to the law of love. And Jesus said this now in John 13:1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And that is exactly what love is. Love is a commitment to a person to the end, in the church specifically. Now you can go up to the, used to be called transvestites, you can go up to a man like that who is dressing like a woman, or what he thinks a woman would dress like, and you can go up to them and look past all of their silliness and look right to their heart and their soul, because you know what their soul's like in the Bible. And you can look past that and you can bring Christ to them and they'll reject it. And if you have another opportunity, you do it again and again. You commit yourself to them in love. They won't know what to do with you because you will love them. You won't hate them. You won't react to them. They're not in control anymore by your reaction to their behavior or their dress.
Yeah, I mean, it's just an observation that they're influenced by Satan. They're they've eaten the forbidden fruit. They've become enticed in sin and enticed with sin, and that's the direction they've gone. It's not as if we're hanging on that, or we're upset about that because they're challenging our biblical way of life.
Right.
The fact is that we want to help them become righteous so they can be part of the kingdom. We want to help them. And I think that that's the misinterpretation of the people have of Christians in general.
Mm-hmm.
But that I guess we could go into so many nuances here, but we also don't want to waste too much time on people who are not interested. I don't want you to start, you know, anyone listening to start going up to all the transvestites and trying to preach to them all, because you could get into more trouble than what it's worth. Mm-hmm. But you know, on an individual level, if you do know someone like that, or you know, there are always mission ground. So
yes, yeah, and Jesus did not heal everybody.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't, and not everybody heard the gospel in Palestine. So I wouldn't worry about it.
Yeah,
God is not. You know, I've said this before, and then we can be done. But I said, you know, if you don't, you know, God is not going to. I guess I don't want to say this. Let God mess up your Calvinism, okay? By Calvinism, I mean the aspect of Calvin's teaching that, or what was claimed to be his teaching of the God, of the sovereignty of God, and the preaching of the gospel. And allowing people to cross your paths and so forth. Allow God to rule over you and your timing and when you preach Christ. Allow that to not your panic button over a Calvinistic approach to everything you do. Like there's just this robotic approach to preaching the gospel to everybody and never get into relationship with anyone.
Yeah, because you become a martyr, or you can become ostracized from everything, and then you don't win anybody over. Right. So, yeah, it's another navigation thing.
Yeah, it is.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, it's the word for that is called wisdom.
Yeah.
It's called wisdom, and the church needs wisdom desperately.
Pick your battles.
Mm-hmm. Please.
Yeah.
So, good.
All right. Cool. We'll leave it there. Hope you all enjoyed it, and see you next time.
Thank you.